Our first scripture reading today comes from Jonah 4, 6 to 8. That's the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. It can be found on page 811 in the Old Testament in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now and hear the word of God. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here ends the first reading of the scripture.
These are always exciting Sundays in the life of the church when we have an opportunity to welcome in and receive new members. It's a celebration. It's a joyous occasion. It's almost like having a new birth in the family. I love this. I love all the new members classes. This new members class I mentioned is a little different. They have a great personality. And you all do. I mean, I'm not saying this is my favorite new members class at all. But I can guarantee you that it won't be long before you get to know Carrie and Shelley and Dave and Michelle. They're going to make their presence felt if they haven't already. It's a neat class. But each one of them has had a tremendous faith journey. And I really encourage you to talk to them and ask them about that faith journey that they have had. It's a faith journey that culminates with the recognition of what we talked about last week. That they came to the realization that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Remember, we heard the Samaritan man say that last week. And that's what we have in common. That's what brings us together here on Sunday mornings, is that recognition that Christ is the Savior of the world. And all of us, though, whether you're a new member or not, all of us have had events and moments along that faith journey when we feel that God's timing is just a little bit off, that God didn't quite get it right. And if it were left up to us, we could help God out on his timing and at least let him know that, you know, this is probably a better way to do things, which would be extraordinarily presumptuous and probably not the best idea for us to say or do. But what we find in both of our scriptures today, both in Jonah, as well as the protagonist in the John story today, that's their approach. They approach God basically with opportunities that are given to them, but they approach God by saying, you know, God, that's not really the way that things ought to be done. I have a better plan. I have a different way of doing things, and not only do they approach God with a bit of reluctance, but they also demand certain things from God as well. What I hope we're reminded of today at the end of the service is that anything that takes place on the face of this earth, any time that we are confronted with the presence and the power of Almighty God, it has to take place in God's timing. Any healing, any resolution to a problem, any wholeness that needs to be seen is going to take place on God's terms and God's timings, and it's not going to be dictated by us. And it's certainly not going to be dictated by our society or our culture. We forget that sometimes. Let's be reminded of that today. Let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. Verses 1 through 9. The Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Hear again God's word to you today. "And after this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzada, or it can also be Bethesda. And that pool has five porticos, and in these lay many invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now there was one man there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." And at once the man was made well. He took up his mat and he began to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you today that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts gathered here in this church today would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in chapter 5 of John after having begun John in April. So 5 chapters in 5 months, that's not too bad, right? 21 months later, we should be done if we really pour it on. I'm not sure that that's going to happen, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's look at our Old Testament scripture first. If you turn back to Jonah, we know the story of Jonah. The second week that I was here, I preached on Jonah, so you know it really, really well. I assume that you do. He was a prophet of God. He was a preacher, and he's told to go and minister to the arch enemy of his country, to the arch enemy of Israel. And all around, normally around this time when we have the Olympics, every country becomes a little more patriotic. Did you see the women's soccer when the North Korean team, women's team, took the field, and underneath all of their names, you know, they're introduced and their name flashes up on the big screen, and underneath all of their names was the South Korean flag? That's a big deal. And they walked off the field and they left the field because of it. We also know some of that. And I mentioned almost a year ago now, is almost exactly a year ago, that asking Jonah to go to the Ninevites is somewhat similar as if God were to ask any one of us to go to an Al-Qaeda training camp where they're training to kill us, and to go minister and to go preach and to go bring the good news, hoping that they will come to a knowledge of God and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. When you make it that personal, it starts to make a little more sense, doesn't it? It makes a little more sense why, if anything, Jonah was a little more reticent to want to go. I think probably most of us would be saying, "I don't want them to know about Jesus. Because if they know about Jesus, well, then I'm going to be sharing eternal life with them, and I'm not sure that's what I want." That's what Jonah was thinking. That's probably what was going through his mind. So we pick up the story at the very, very end, after he refuses to go and runs away, after he's swallowed by the whale, after he's spit up by that same whale on the shores of Nineveh, after he reluctantly preaches repentance to the Ninevites, after the king and all the people and all the animals repent. I love the part of the animals repenting. Read the story, it's in there. After Jonah says that he wishes he could die, because God did save the Ninevites just like he said he was going to do. That's where we find ourselves in the Old Testament story of Jonah. Jonah, I see as the exact opposite of Jeremiah from last week. Remember Jeremiah, we said last week, was the sower. A bit of a reluctant sower, because after 40 years not having seen any fruit, you get a little reluctant. Jonah, on the other hand, is a bit of a reluctant reaper. All he has to do is show up, say a message, and a whole nation converts to loving God. That's some fruit. That's pretty exciting. That's pretty encouraging. If you're into reaping, if you're into seeing the fruits of your labor, well, Jonah definitely saw the fruits of his labor. The people of Nineveh were saved, changed their lives because of the message of Jonah, and now Jonah is miserable. He's absolutely miserable, and that's where we find ourselves. In fact, Jonah is so miserable that God forgives them, and he feels so strongly about it that he tells God, "God, I wish I could die." That's some pretty strong feelings. Now, keep in mind that God didn't say that if the Ninevites are saved, then the Israelites are not. No, he just opens the door a little wider. He says, I want them to come to know me. I want them to repent of their sin. What we read in these verses, if you will turn to Jonah now, we're going to go through these three verses. What we read is God proving to Jonah who's in charge. That's basically what it is. And the way that he does that is if you're an outsider looking at the story, you can think it's a little unkind, maybe. How does he prove that he's in charge? Well, he makes a bean plant grow up over Jonah in the heat of the sun, which is nice. And he makes it grow up right beside Jonah so that he can have shade. And he wants Jonah to feel comfortable, and he wants to make sure that Jonah is feeling good and happy, because then the next day, God, on his initiative, sends a worm that kills the plant, and then God sends a wind to knock that plant down. You see, each thing that God does, he's repeating that theme of, Jonah, things are going to happen on my time frame. Jonah, things are going to happen the way that I have it planned, not the way that you want it to happen. When we read these scriptures, we are reminded again and again that if God is in control of this plant, then wouldn't it make sense that he's also in charge of people, good, bad, and otherwise? Jonah, you're not the one who chooses how I act. No matter how strong you feel about the situation, you're not going to dictate how things go. You see, it has to be on God's terms, because only God is able to have the complete big picture in mind. Only God is able to look past the individual events in our lives and see what everything is going to lead towards. When we look at John, let's go now to the New Testament, if you would. When we look at the Gospel of John, we find the similar theme repeated. And we find ourselves at the pools of Bethesda. The Greek is pretty much a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and it can be Bethesda. I like it to be Bethesda because of what the word Bethesda means. Beth means house. Yada means mercy. So the house of mercy, I love that. I love that implication that, or grace rather, not mercy. Grace, mercy, it's all the same. The house of grace is what that means literally. Did you know that when President Roosevelt was driving with one of his aides around Washington, D.C., and they happened to pass by Bethesda, Maryland, and his aide said, yes, this is the town called, it was a small town, this is the town called Bethesda. Roosevelt said, this is where I want to put the National Institute of Health. Because he knew about this story in the Bible, and he wanted that place to be a place where it would be a house of grace, where people could come and learn how to heal people and learn how to be healed as well. So this scene that takes place in the scripture takes place in Jerusalem in the northeast corner, and I was at that pool where it took place. It's a huge pool. It's about the size of a football field. And there are porticos and there are colonnades all around that pool. And you can almost close your eyes and see those who are ill, those who are invalid, those who are paralyzed, sitting and lying underneath these colonnades, trying to get some shade in the heat of the sun. And it's right off the what's called the sheep gate, because literally that's where the shepherds would bring the sheep, because it was closest to the temple at the place where the sheep would be sacrificed. I love the image of the good shepherd walking into Jerusalem through the sheep gate. But I think one of the reasons why he did that was because, well, everyday people would not normally walk through there. So if you wanted to fly under the radar, if you didn't want people to know that you're entering into Jerusalem, that would be the place to enter. So he enters and his eyes are fixed upon one man. And just like the woman at the well, remember when she goes back to Samaria and she says to the people in the village, here's a man who knew everything about me. So Jesus, when he sees this man, knows everything about him. He knows that he's been sick for 38 years. That's a long time. That's a very, very long time. And Jesus, when he enters and he sees him, he knows that this man hasn't had much of a life. He hasn't had many opportunities that he thought he may have had in the past, and they vanish now, especially with age. And the fact that Scripture tells us that he's been sick specifically for 38 years, some commentators say, no, that's not that big of a deal. I think it's a big deal. If any of you have a Bible in front of you, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. I know all of you have a Bible in front of you, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, 14, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. And there we are told how long the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And we assume, because we've always heard that it's how many years? 40, right? We've heard that. What does Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 tell us? How many years? 38. How about that? How about that? Maybe this man has been wandering in the wilderness, and now he's right on the brink of the promised land, and he doesn't even know it. With the entrance of Jesus into his life, he's going to find that out. He's just about to find that out. And that's where we pick up this scripture. I think it's a symbolic fact. So Jesus, as he enters and scans the crowd of those who are lying under these colonnades, who are invalid and ill and sick and paralyzed, he comes up to this one man and asks him a question. Do you want to be made well? Hear the words now. Do you want to be made well? Not do you want to get better. But do you want to be made well? Someone else is going to have to do it for you. They're going to have to step in and make you better because you can't do that on your own. Do you want that? I don't know about you. But if I were that man, I might say something like, well, duh, yeah, what do you think? That's a good Greek word, duh. And I wasn't there, and I know you weren't there. But instead, what we see or what we hear in Scripture is he gives Jesus a response. And his response is an excuse. He can't get better. He can't. It's impossible. Because he can't make his way to the water when it's stirred up. It's almost like he's somewhat defensive, and it's almost like he feels like Jesus is accusing him of something. Just a little aside, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 4, you'll see that there's no verse 4. Confusing, right? It skips right from 3 to 4. Isn't that right? Or is there a parenthesis or something there? In the oldest manuscripts, verse 4 is not included. In the newer ones, it is. Verse 4 speaks about an angel of the Lord who comes down into the pool and stirs the water up, and the first one there wins. The first one who steps into the pool is going to be healed. The man's response is from that understanding. The understanding that the first one into that pool was going to be healed. And for 38 years, he never made it. I'm guessing that for the first 18 years, boy, he tried. He tried so hard to make it into that water. But probably the last 20 years, he's realizing there's no way that I'm going to be able to make it into that water. I want to make it to the water, but these young whippersnappers, well, they get there before I can, so I've stopped trying. That's the truth. But his answer is also a bit of a betrayal of a chronic inability to seize the opportunity. Hear that again. His excuse is a chronic inability to seize opportunity. And that's what's so dangerous about thinking that we can have the control in our lives and not God. Because you know what? Over time, we find out time after time after time that we're not in charge. And then eventually we get to the point where we think, well, if we're not in charge, then what's the use? Well, the use is knowing that God's in charge so that anything can happen. It takes something for us to recognize an opportunity that's provided by God. And anytime someone joins a church, that's an opportunity. That's a moment in a person's life when they're fired up by God to do something exciting and new in this particular church. I know that they want to seize that opportunity that God has given them. Those of us who've been here for more than a week, do we still come to church on a weekly basis or on a daily basis looking for that opportunity that God has provided on His terms? Or do we try to kind of squeeze Him into our worldview? Squeeze Him into our limited understanding of how things work? You see, this guy by the pool, we never read that he had faith. This guy by the pool, we never read that he trusted in Jesus. All we see is Jesus tell him, get up, take your mat, and walk. That's all we read. About 10 years ago, I was able to hear Oral Hershiser. Some of you may know that name. Baseball player, soon to be, I'm assuming, a Hall of Famer. A pitcher. He had a stellar career with the Dodgers. He was a member of the First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida. And he spoke at a conference that I went to. And in 1988, he had one of the most amazing years that any pitcher has ever had. In 1989, he suffered an injury that many thought would be career-ending. But he agreed to have surgery, a surgery that no pitcher back then had, and come back to pitch again. And so before the surgery and during the surgery and after the surgery, there was a group from First Presbyterian Church in Orlando that said, we will pray for you. We will faithfully pray for you. And so during surgery, they prayed for him and he came through it okay. And then it was only a matter of time to see how well he did. And it was supposed to take 2 years before he was able to even just throw a ball like any person. And then they would have to see how long it would take him if he would ever be able to get back into the big leagues again. But this team from First Pres continued to pray for him, and he made amazing progress. After 15 months, the doctor said that he could throw again, and he made it back into the major leagues. And I could stop there and see, you have no idea. None of us have any idea what God is going to do. But the story gets so much better. And as he was telling us this story, he got to this part and he pulled a baseball out. And he showed it to us. And he said, the first game back, I let the people at First Pres who prayed for me sit in my box seats. And the very first pitch that I threw, he said, was a strike. And the batter swung at it and fouled it off. And wouldn't you know, that very first pitch, that very first ball, went into the box where the First Presbyterian Church of Orlando people were. And the leader of that group caught it. Yeah, it sounds crazy. Look it up online. Hershiser then showed us the ball, and with tears in his eyes, he said, isn't it amazing to know that God is still in control? Jesus always acts on His own terms. He's always going to provide us opportunities where in the past maybe there were none. He's going to prove it that there still are some. And the question of, do you want to be made well? That's not an easy question to answer. You need to think about that for a little bit. Do you want God to really take control of your life? Things are never going to be the same if you say yes. Do we really want to be made well? Because sometimes being made well involves getting out of the shade. Stepping away from those friends who've kept us down for 38 years. It can mean having to learn to walk again in a very different way, in a way that we've never walked before. That's all involved in answering that question. I want to challenge each one of us today as we're starting to get into out of the summer and into the regular busyness of the church life. And as things begin to once again get cranked up, is do we want to be made well in a way that maybe we've never seen before? And we have no idea what that could look like. I pray that we do, and I know that we do, because each one of us, in some way, is able to see God and the opportunities that God has for us in a stunning, stunning way. Will God keep us and watch over us as we look to be healed, as we look to grow, as we look to walk on His terms? Amen. Almighty God, we do come before You today, and we thank You so much for how You teach us again in Scripture that You are in control. How You teach us again in Scripture that You heal on Your terms. God, we ask You now to be close to us as we are so enthusiastic about our future. And we pray that we will always be able to keep in our sights and in our hearts the fact that Your future far exceeds any future that we may have in our own minds. So help us always to come to You to ask for guidance and direction. We pray this now in the loving, precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.